Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be able to share God's word with you all today. I am a carpenter by trade. I started working on sites when I was still in elementary school, and I felt then that this was some sort of cruel punishment, especially in high school, when many of my MEI classmates would spend their spring breaks in Palm Springs, and I would spend my spring breaks stripping concrete forms in the mud. But as is usually the case, things look different in retrospect, and I am grateful for my apprenticeship, not only in carpentry, but in sociology, psychology, and human resources. These are all essential in the daily cat herding exercise we call construction. I am an unlikely Bible expositor, but this is not my inaugural trip to the pulpit. I spoke for the first time in 2019, and in response to that sermon, I've been on a tight 4-year speaking engagement commitment. But seriously, I am pleased to be able to be here and hope that this morning will be a challenge and encouragement to everyone, regardless of where you are on your spiritual walk. I have a deep appreciation for the work it takes to put a sermon together. I suppose Craig would struggle somewhat if he had to build a high-rise, so we all do what we do to the glory of God. In my 35 years spent on the construction site, not one site, we aren't building the pyramids, I have learned many things, not just about construction. Learning about people is vital to becoming a decent leader, and one thing I've learned is that a glass half-empty person is generally not well regarded. I have the capability to be such a person, and I am bold and confident enough to tell you what problems exist and even what I think you should do about them. My problem was not that I have a keen eye for identifying potential problems. That is a valuable skill as a business owner. The problem was, and still is sometimes, with my attitude and general delivery of such news. I've come to understand that I get much better buy-in to what I'm saying if the conversation is inviting, less critical, and more thoughtful of the audience of my message, more joyful. So what do you think God is like? Maybe you think he's a stern old man with a long, flowing white beard, a sort of Gandalf figure, but Gandalf the White, not Gandalf the Gray, of course. Or perhaps you think of a loving God who is never upset. Or maybe you might think of God in a more mystical sense, not a physical sense. Or maybe you don't even believe in God at all and the question seems dumb to you. I think I'm fortunate to have landed on the belief that God is real, he is a person, and although there are characteristics about him that are truly terrifying, because he is the perfect, holy judge of the world, I think God is loving, but not in a distant and unknowing way, rather in an intimate way, in a joyful way. I think God is joyful and desires to be in relationship with us and to see us live in joy. Whether laughing or crying, we can be assured that our Creator is there with us. So what is joy? It's a seemingly simple question, but I'd guess we would struggle somewhat to provide a basic working definition. Webster says, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, and secondly, a state of happiness or felicity. This is a common understanding of joy. In short, joy is happiness, and happiness is a response to favorable circumstances. There is, however, a difference between the worldly definition of joy and a Christian definition, and especially a New Testament definition of joy. If joy is synonymous with happiness and we all want to be happy and strive desperately for happiness, why are so few people joyful? The third definition is a source or cause of delight, which gets closer to what the Bible means when it refers to joy. In reference to Galatians 5:22 and 23, which says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Eliot's commentary describes joy as a peculiarly Christian grace, which has a much deeper root than mere natural cheerfulness of temper, and is rather the unfailing brightness and equanimity which proceeds from calm and settled principles animated by the divine Spirit itself. Here, love and joy are a sort of framework within which the other Christian virtues can exist. Without love and joy, the rest of the fruits of the Holy Spirit are difficult to come by, and I would propose that they would be impossible to consistently produce. Joy, or happiness, is thought of as gladness, contentment, and the feeling of being valued. These are certainly feelings a Christian could feel when experiencing true joy. But these feelings are quickly jeopardized when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances that don't lend themselves to happiness. Sometimes life is hard. I would say with certainty that everyone here will encounter some very hard things in their life. Relationship struggles, loneliness, depression, financial struggles, injury, sickness, death. These are all part of our common experience, and the pain from some or all of these is exquisitely personal when we are walking through them. Is it possible to be joyful in these most difficult circumstances? I say it is possible, but only when we see the beauty of Jesus Christ as we are in relationship with Him and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how we are meant to live. The Bible repeatedly calls us to live in joy, despite trials and rough circumstances. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And 1 Peter 1, verse 6 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now you for a little while may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." One might think then that Christians would be the most joyful people you'd ever meet. One would be wrong. As a lot, we are very average and largely broken. The things that hinder us from experiencing joy are the most common and mundane things. Here are a couple of ways that we are robbed of the joy God has for us, although there are certainly more. Joy is being choked out of us by the cares of this world. Jesus is telling a story about how people hear and accept his words in Mark 4, verses 7, and I'll refer to 18 and 19 as well. He likens his teachings to a farmer sowing seeds when he says, "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain." Jesus explains a few verses later to his disciples in private, because they didn't get the parable either. "And other people are the seeds sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Our joy is being systematically choked out of us because we are just as prone to worrying about the cares of this world as any non-Christian is. In lieu of God's joy, we pursue the world's joy, or happiness, which is such a fickle and unreliable emotion. We are simply valuing the wrong things. I was recently listening to a Marty Solomon podcast where Marty discusses the 7 days of creation. He presented some insight that dovetailed perfectly with some other reading that had struck me as I was researching God's purpose of joy. It is generally agreed in Christian circles that Genesis was written by Moses during their 40 years of wandering in the desert for the nation of Israel as the original recipients of this word. These people were the newly freed slaves who had been in bondage to the Egyptian Empire for better than 400 years. This group of people gets a bad rap by most of us modern Christians, as we watch them bumble and stumble, even though God himself is directly and physically leading them every step of the way. Marty makes the case, and I agree with him, that we are very much like these people. And the message of the creation account is not a chronological account of the beginning of the world, but rather a love story of how and why God made us, providing us with the right things to value and the ability to live in God's joy, no matter what comes our way. As slaves, we know that at least part of the Israelites' job was to make bricks. Their value came very directly from how many bricks they could make in a day. Even if they knew that they were the children of God and that their worth came from God alone, the stark reality remained that if they did not make bricks with as much effort as they could muster, they and their families would be killed. They still lived in a world where their well-being depended on how many bricks they could produce in a day. Then God shows them the creation of the world, including their own beginning, and it was good. Why was it good? Because God made it, and he saw that it was good. Genesis 1, verse 27 and then 31. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God was busy on day six. Mankind was created, and God saw that it was good, very good. When I build things, especially fine woodwork projects, I reach a point where I know that one more stroke of sandpaper will only make it worse, not better. I have reached the limit of perfection that I can attain with the tools and skills that I have. I am no Michelangelo, but even he came to the point where he knew he could not do any better. The painting or the sculpture was complete. All you can do is realize it's done. And hopefully, I can say, it is good. God left nothing undone. His work was perfect and complete. We were created perfect and complete. No number of bricks will make us more valuable. We struggle to focus on God because we refuse to rest. On the seventh day, God rested, not because he was tired, because he doesn't get tired, but to set an example for us how to debrief from the week prior and prepare for the week to come, to show us that his provision is perfect and we can trust him not to work that day. He made us and he loves us, even when we don't make bricks for one day, especially because we trust him not to make bricks on the seventh day. We do this, don't we? I'm a worker. I like to work. I find satisfaction and value in my work. I enjoy building things. I count my bricks every day. I get paid for how many bricks I produce. Literally, it's concrete, but pretty close. And it so easily slips into being consumed by the cares of this world, like the proverbial frog in the pot on the fire, heated slowly so the frog doesn't leap out until it's too late and the frog can't leap out and he perishes. I have been extremely busy the last year and a half, working every evening and every Saturday to build a new home. And I've done it to myself, and I'm not asking for pity. I have come to a new and long overdue understanding of the Sabbath that God laid out from the beginning. I don't work on Sunday. I am seriously tempted some weeks, as there is simply so much to get done. But this is the day God asked me to rest, to focus on him, to remember that the house isn't all that important, to soak in my Father's lavish love, and to trust that the following week has enough time in it for me to do all that he has planned for me to do. This lack of trust in God's provision and our reaction to that lack of trust is to incessantly make bricks, count bricks, and store up bricks, prevents us from experiencing the joy God has planned for us. You can't know God's joy if you don't know God. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, you'd not be able to experience the joy God has planned for you. You can certainly experience joy or happiness when it comes your way, but you're missing the part that God made especially for you. That is, knowing him, and knowing God changes everything. If God is telling you right now that person is you, then listen. And as Jesus said again and again, he who has ears, let him hear. Please don't pass by another day without responding to his call. So how do we live in joy? Joy is a gift from God if we are walking with God. As I already referenced, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." This lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These virtues or characteristics of God are made available to us in contrast to the list Paul provides of behaviors that we exhibit if we are following our sinful nature. Now, to be clear, not every unbeliever is a carousing, angry, abusive drunkard, and not every Christian is a model of joy and peace. Unbelievers often exhibit stellar morality, and Christians often don't behave as they should, despite having every reason to and all the ability to, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are broken people in various stages in our walk with God. This ability to live with the fruits of the Spirit is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Or more precisely, the Holy Spirit is the gift, and the fruit in our lives is the result of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If the fruit isn't evident, it isn't because God isn't doing his part. The only answer is that we are not walking in God's will, or by the power of his Spirit. This is a sobering thought and one that should shake us to the core. Our spiritual fog signifies some overt and obvious facts about what we value and what we are pursuing. It is, however, necessary to have this awareness, or we would simply continue to plod along in mediocrity and not ever realize and experience the full life God promised to us. Accepting Jesus and his tremendous sacrifice of dying on the cross in our place so that we can be free of sin is certainly the first step to living in joy, but maintaining a biblical mindset of value is key to making sure that we don't force the Holy Spirit out of our lives. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he talks about money and possessions and about worry. If money, or the cares of this world, is our primary master, no number of good intentions regarding your faith will keep the Holy Spirit in our lives. The truth is, we all have so much, more than any people before us in the history of mankind. Having a clear picture of godly stewardship that guides our management of the material things we've been entrusted with is key to living life with joy. Joy is a decision. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So can you just decide to rejoice and then be joyful? I personally find that very difficult. To simply manufacture joy? On my own strength, almost impossible. There are, however, pathways that lead me to joy, contentment, and peace, especially in the midst of hard circumstances. These pathways all start with the beauty of Christ. When I experience that beauty, I remember all that God has done for me, how he saved me from my sin, how he is continually shaping me despite my stubborn aversion to change, how he is so faithful in providing for me and my family. John Piper writes, "He doesn't just flip a switch and you rejoice with no mental content whatsoever. The Holy Spirit is given, according to John 16:14, to glorify Jesus Christ, which means that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of my heart to see the beauty of Christ. And when I see Christ in all that he is doing and all that he is, then my heart is drawn out in joy towards him." Where does this beauty come from? Firstly, it comes from the Bible. Spending time reading our Bibles is a powerful way of experiencing the beauty of Christ. Time away from the busyness spent in God's Word will lead seamlessly to time in prayer and a deepening confidence that God is with us. He is for us, even in the hard times. Secondly, I would say we find beauty in music. For those who don't regularly attend church, the concept of singing together may seem a bit weird. Truthfully, most of us don't sing exceptionally well, but singing is integral to Christian worship. It lifts us to another place and invites Jesus into our corporate gathering. Worshiping God through singing or listening to music is a foundational piece of my relationship with God. It has the ability to melt away the worry and the anxiety of a hard situation and draw me to God's Word like almost nothing else can. King David extols us again and again in the Psalms to sing unto the Lord. Thirdly, I would say we see Christ's beauty in creation. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." There is beauty and joy all around us all the time. A sunrise or sunset, an eagle gliding effortlessly in the wind, the robin's song at dusk, a mountain vista, or dolphins surfing in our boat wake just to say hello. None of these things can be manufactured, and none of them are for sale. But you have to get out there to experience them. Yes, sin has entered the world, and the world groans under the weight of this sin. But God's creation endures, and it is awesome. Even C.S. Lewis, who would be forgiven for being an indoor kind of book person, would daily take one of his 8 dogs he had throughout his life for a walk in the woods at Oxford, where he was a professor. Our connection to God's creation takes some effort. Not everyone loves the outdoors like I do, and I'm not a godlier person because I love the outdoors or draw an enormous amount of joy from time spent in it. But to stay connected to what God has created leads us to see his beauty in things we take for granted every day. Keep a plant somewhere. Pray before you enjoy your food. Get outside, away from your screens, and see God's screen. Sit in the shade and watch your silly chickens. Okay, that one's just me. Lastly, we need to rest and celebrate. I'm currently reading through the books of Moses as part of my daily Bible reading. And I have to admit, Leviticus is a tough slog. All those rules and regulations. But one thing that did strike me for the first time was that God laid out and commanded the Israelites to observe a bunch of holidays and celebrations. He was teaching the people how to be grateful and to celebrate. He is the inventor of the party. We celebrate far too infrequently. Christmas, Easter, weddings, graduations. There is so much more to be grateful for and to celebrate, especially when we realize and remember what God has done and continues to do for us. In the words of the modern-day philosopher Sheryl Crow, it's not having what you want, it's wanting what you have. Be grateful. Celebrate what God has already done for you. Gratitude leads to contentment and is the opposite of self-pity. It is difficult to rest physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually if we are not grateful. Where I am today is okay. God is with me. We can rest in His arms, not only on Sunday, but every day. Our value is not determined by others or by how many bricks we make. It's established by the sacrifice Jesus made for us all when He died on the cross for our sins, for where we fall short. I'm not talking about resting instead of working. We all need to work. I'm talking about resting from work. Work hard and be diligent. In Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." But remember that we should do that out of gratitude for what God has already done for us, not to earn our way. Even when we fall, God is there to forgive us and to help us forward in the best possible way. I'll end with a story. It's about one of my grandsons. Rhonda Jansen teaches Sunday school to six-year-olds and also works with me on the building committee, and she told me of a lesson she gave to her class about God's love for us and what joy He expresses when we come to Him, even with all of our problems and sins. She was making a word picture saying that God is waiting with His arms open wide to embrace us if only we will humble ourselves to admit our sins and come to Him. It's always a bit of a mystery if six-year-olds soak up this level of theology. But Logan sought out Rhonda after the class and told her he understood the lesson because that's what his dad had done for him. Logan was told not to touch or play with a certain item. And of course, he disobeyed and did exactly what he was instructed not to do and ended up breaking this item. Feeling guilty and remorseful, he went to his dad and confessed his disobedience and expressed his apology. After which, Dylan opened his arms wide and gave him a big hug for coming to him and confessing. What a joy for both father and son. And so it is with our Heavenly Father, who is eagerly waiting for us to come to Him. God celebrates in heaven every time one of His lost children finds their way back to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your gift of joy. Thank You for making a way for us to be free of the weight of this world and to live in joy, despite the hardships that we all go through. I pray that we will celebrate Your goodness to us often, remembering all that you do and have done. Thank You, Lord, for the gift of rest, which reminds us that we are Your beloved creation. May we live boldly, representing You with gentleness, love, and laughter. Amen.